It's good to be with you this morning. It's exciting for me to come back to this place. It's hard to believe it was 19 years ago when I graduated here. 19 years. I mean, that's my whole elementary, middle school, and high school career, and it's just gone so quickly. But it was so good to be here. I was excited to have a professor named Thor. Like, how cool is that? He's going to be teaching my ethics class, and the Lord used this school in a mighty way in my life, in my ministry, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for it. The first time that I was able to preach here in chapel, I was here, and I believe Dr. Allen has a platform to raise this up, and they forgot to take off this platform, and I literally felt like a child hovered behind here, something like this. It was a very intimidating experience, but this is a little more comfortable for me, so I'm looking forward to doing that this morning. I'm going to speak this morning on a rather difficult subject, I guess, because it's the Lord's Prayer. It's difficult because it's a very common passage of Scripture, and familiarity usually lends itself to staleness, not freshness. But this is such an important passage, and it's difficult because it is so incredibly rich. It's almost foolhardy to try to cover it in one message, but that's exactly what I want to do. It can be approached from so many different angles. But this morning, what I want to do is approach it from the angle of a pastor. Instead of the Lord's Prayer, I want to call it the pastor's prayer. How pastors should pray, those training to be in the ministry. I've meditated on this for many years. I think I can honestly say nothing has affected my prayer life more than the Lord's Prayer. It has shaped my praying. I cannot recall a time praying when the words of the Lord's Prayer are not forming and inspiring what I'm praying. It has had that much of an effect upon me, and if there is anything that I could do this morning to commend the Lord's Prayer to you and that the Lord would use this in your life to shape your prayers, you will be the richer for it. Prayer is the foundation of a pastoral ministry. I know that, and I don't think many of you would disagree with that. We are to devote ourselves as the prototype pastor, elder, and the apostles devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. It was clearly foundational to Paul's apostolic ministry. I mean, you just read his letters to the churches, and it's almost embarrassing how much he says he's praying for them, always making mention of you in my prayers, talking about prayer and how important prayer was. As he dresses us in the armor of God at the end, he says, taking up prayer and praying all the time. And so prayer is foundational to the pastoral ministry. Before I look into the text, and I want to get into it quickly, there's a couple of observations I want us to look and make before we get into the text. The Lord's Prayer consists of seven petitions, seven requests, seven pleas. The model prayer that is given to us is fashioned around every aspect is an appeal. It is a request for God's provision, for God to do something. The petitions imply very clearly that we are needy people. We are inadequate. We are impotent in ourselves. And when we read the Lord's Prayer, we begin to understand the Lord's Prayer, it is clear that we are dependent upon the Lord even for daily basic necessities. This isn't just a prayer. This is a daily, constant petitions that we make. The irony in that is that we are so inclined to live self-reliantly. It's just part of our nature. The Apostle John tells us, 1 John 2:16, that there's three things in the world, three things, a part of our fleshly existence: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I'll be honest with you, growing up, pride of life was somewhat of an enigma to me. I was like, what is pride of life? And you try to, what is it? Let me just explain to you that when I began to see the Lord's Prayer and the needs that we have and the petitions that we are to make, nothing exposed the pride of life more than the Lord's Prayer. I understand what the pride of life is. It is self-reliance, self-sufficiency. Many of you are young, you're educated or soon to be educated, talented, eager, and enthusiastic. I want you to know something, that those are traits that do not endear you to prayer. I know that. You're young, you got your education, you're excited, you're zealous, you want to go out and conquer the world. That doesn't inspire prayer. Those traits are, I wrote, delicious morsels that the pride of life feasts upon. The pride of life says things like, I'm too busy to pray. I've got so much to do, right? That's the pride of life. Not praying like the Lord's Prayer, not entreating and using these petitions is living in the pride of life. It's living as a practical atheist. The second observation I want to make is that praying is the spiritual work of ministry. The spiritual work of ministry. Prayer is work by itself. The stronger you are, the more talented and more enthusiastic you are, the more work prayer will be. I know that by experience. But prayer is hard work. It's hard to discipline your time. It's hard to discipline your mind. It's hard to make it a priority that it should be. Listen, as preachers, I love to study. I love my books. I love my computer. I get the easy way out now and program. I can diagram, and BibleWorks does it for me, right? But I love doing that. I love my study. I love the solitude of it. I love going up there. I love to preach. Those of you that are preachers, you know Eric Little, the great Olympian. He said, "When I run, I feel the pleasure of God." If you're a preacher, you can say the same thing. You know, when I preach, there's times I feel the pleasure of God. This is what I was made for. We love to preach, but praying is hard work. The spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. I would be embarrassed to tell you the number of times that I have literally not wanted to pray. I would have wanted to do anything else, study. I'll diagram Hebrews. I'll do anything. I just don't want to pray. There was this deadness in my heart. I would be embarrassed to tell you, even if I knew the number of sermons I've preached that were not bathed in prayer, it would be embarrassing, but it would be incredibly enlightening and show how hard prayer has been for me. It's hard work. The reason prayer is hard work is because it is preeminently a spiritual work. The prayer begins, "Our Father." Our Father. Where does that come from? Where does this desire to address God as Father come from? This endearing, A.W. Pink had a beautiful little quote, "This precious title, Our Father, is designed to raise our affections, to excite us to reverent attention, and to confirm our confidence in the efficacy of prayer." Where does this desire to reach out and say, "Our Father," come from? Well, Galatians 4:6 tells us where it comes from. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His sons into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit of the living God animates my soul and arouses my affection so that I look up and cry out, 'Abba, Father, our Father.'" It is a spirit work. My flesh does not prompt me to pray. My flesh can say prayers. I'll go say prayers, but my flesh does not want to pray, truly pray. This is a sobering reality. You can study for a sermon. You can preach a sermon. You can teach a class. You can write a book. All in the flesh, all out of fellowship with God. but you cannot pray out of fellowship with God. You can have a horrible fight with your wife and go upstairs and study, write a sermon, get up and preach, teach, write your book. You can do all those things out of fellowship with God, but you cannot pray. Prayer is a spiritual work. You know, one of the things that struck me, it puzzled me about the Lord's Prayer, that confession of sin was the fifth petition. That was so puzzling to me, because my praying was always confession of sin first. I'm like, how could I even come into the presence of God without confessing my sin? And so I'm meditating, I'm thinking of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Prayer, and confession of sin doesn't come until the fifth petition. I've concluded, number one, that tells us the power of the gospel, that in Christ Jesus, God has dealt finally and fully with our sins. But I think it tells us also about the nature of prayer, that the act of prayer in and of itself is an act of repentance. When I, through the Spirit, turn to God, my Father, I am in essence turning from my sin, turning from my flesh, and coming into the presence of God. It is an act of repentance. We'll look at this. I scarcely need to read the Lord's Prayer to you, but let's read it again. Pastors, that's not in the text, is it? But I'm pastors, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, there are innumerable ways to break down this text, but there is a natural twofold division that I'm going to follow. The first three are God's interest, the last four are our interests. And we're going to look at this first section of God's interest. And what I want to see as we think of this prayer as a pastor's prayer, as we look at these first three petitions, I want you to understand that the effectiveness of ministry comes through prayer. The effectiveness, that is a strong word. Effectiveness. The impact, the lasting impact, the value of ministry comes through prayer. Accuracy of ministry may come through study. Eloquence of my sermon may come through my giftedness, but effectiveness comes through prayer. We need the power of God to do his work. And that power and that energy for his work is obtained in prayer. And that's what we see right here in the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at this effectiveness, the ministry, what we need. First, we see an effective ministry needs the display of God's glory. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. An effective ministry needs the display of God's glory. Hallow your name. His name is who he is. It's who he stands for. I love the Old Testament text where God revealed himself to Moses, who wanted to see his glory. And I would read it again, but I'm not going to, because I'm hoping you're familiar with it. Show me your glory. And it says, the Lord passed by and proclaimed his name. And then he gave the attributes of what God is like. He revealed himself to him. God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the God who hears prayer. He is the God who answers in awesome deeds. He is the God, according to Paul, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. He is the God who dwells with his people. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. That's his name. That is who God is. What does it mean? Hallow your name. I think if you just try to process it, and you have to process, what does this mean? Hallow your name. I have come to the firm conviction that when we are told to pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying that our perception of God would match the person of God. That our experience of God would match the reality of who God is. I want to take you, just refer to Numbers 20:13, where it says, Israel, they were at the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. The Lord didn't become holy, but he showed himself holy. What happened at the water of Meribah? There was no water. They were in the wilderness. The people were grumbling, weren't they? Is the Lord among us or not, Moses? Well, the Lord revealed himself. In fact, he was the God who was dwelling among them. He was present there, and he was merciful and gracious, and he came to them, and he did not destroy them in their grumbling. And he is Jehovah Jireh, and he manifested himself in great power as he provided for them water out of the rock. The Lord made himself holy to Israel. He was now in perception what he was in person. They beheld his name. They knew who he was. Make your name holy is a plea for God to show up and to demonstrate in power who he is. It is not just knowing God, but it is in a very real sense experiencing who God is, the reality of who God is, where my perception is now in accordance with the person of who God is. Isn't that one of the greatest problems we face as pastors, that we are among a people, even we ourselves, we are among a people who know so much about God, but truly experience so very little about God? When was the last time someone in your congregation says, God has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all that I could ever ask or think? Does that happen in your church? Because that's who God is. God is able, right? Well, we can know that, but have we experienced a God who has hallowed his name and shown himself to be the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? Or what about Paul's vision of the church in 1 Corinthians 14? An unbeliever comes in, and through the working and the power of the Spirit of God, the secrets of his heart are exposed, and he says, God's in this place. When's the last time you've been in a church fellowship and you said, God's here? God's in this place. The truth is, too many times it's Ichabod. This place is dead. The desperate need for God to hallow his name. As a pastor, I want him to hallow his name. Every preacher wants to be relevant, right? I mean, who doesn't? We want to be interesting. We want to be captivating. So we tell jokes. We show video. Now we can get social. We can get interactive with our social media. I'll tell you, the best way to kill a boring sermon is for God to come and hallow his name in that sermon. Where people begin to hear the word of God and experience a reality of God and are changed. The reason we have to pray like this is because we don't have the power within ourselves to make God's name holy. I can't do that. You can preach a great sermon, a really good sermon, a sermon, you know, I remember being in Dr. Aubrey's class and that grading rubric, you know, who can do that? I mean, all these things. You could do every one of them, get 100%, and somebody would say, man, that was a great sermon. You could do that without prayer. But I am convinced, I know this by experience, you cannot preach a sermon and someone walk away and say, we have a great salvation, we have a great God, we have a great Savior. You cannot do that without prayer. I know that. And I don't want to be a pastor who is just going to be satisfied with people saying, oh, that was a great sermon. That was really good. Hallow your name. We desperately need this in our churches and in our pulpits. We need a display of God's glory. Notice what else? Your kingdom come. We need a display of his saving power. An effective ministry has a display of his saving power. Bring your kingdom. Advance your kingdom. I know there's no doubt that this is the longing for the consummation of the kingdom. When Jesus will come, he will save his people and crush his enemies. And the older I get and the more we see our country falling apart, the more I say, come, Lord Jesus. But I agree with Carson and others who say this can't be just eschatological, but is in fact a desire that people will taste now these eschatological realities, that today, now, people will bow their hearts to King Jesus, that we will see the advancement of the kingdom in people turning to Christ and being saved. Effective ministry needs a display of God's saving power. You just look at church history. Look at the people that we look at and we model and say, man, those were men of God. People got saved in those ministries. To be honest with you, we have a problem in our church. Most of our church growth comes from transfers, not conversions. I don't know that that's really uncommon, but that doesn't make it okay. And listen, when somebody transfers to our church, that's not a bad thing, especially if they're starving for the Word of God, but that should not let me be satisfied if I am not seeing God save people. Your kingdom come. Let's see your saving power. I don't want to just talk about it all the time. I want to see it. I want to know it. I want our people to see it. The reason we have to pray this way is because true conversions don't come easy. That's kind of a joke. They're utterly impossible. You cannot bring about conversions in the flesh. This is a supernatural work of God. You are dependent solely upon God for conversions, and it is amazing how hard true conversions are. Several things happened just in the last few weeks in my life that just reminded me of how hard true conversions really are. They're impossible. We have a men's, it's a halfway house for men. It's called the Anchor House, and God has used that ministry in a mighty way to save sinners, drug addicts, and people in jail, but it's been a very discouraging ministry because people come and go, they get sober, they're fine, they're gone. But just recently, a young man who had been in our Anchor House, he called our office and he said, I want to talk to Pastor Tim, I want to get baptized. And I was excited because I've been praying, Lord, your kingdom come. And I was like, this is it. Here's a guy. So we met and I sat down. I said, hey, why do you want to get baptized? And he said, well, I want to wash away my sins. I was like, okay, we probably have a problem here. I'm not. So I went through the gospel in its clarity and in its power and how Jesus' blood washes away sin, and it was the look. But yeah, okay. And I didn't know, there was nothing I could do to rip the veil and understand that water won't do anything for your sins. And he left. He's going to think these things over, but it was disappointing. That same week, a young man in our church, college student, and he was in His roommate was asking a lot of questions, and they spent about 4 hours just in these deep gospel conversations. And essentially, this young man, his roommate, made basically strong overtures of a profession of faith, and he was excited. He said, can I go to church with you, and can I meet with the pastor? And so they set it up. He was going to meet with some of our pastors Wednesday night, and I got there that Wednesday night, and I saw the college student, and I said, hey, where's your roommate? And he just kind of had this blank look on his face. He just kind of looked at me, and he said, well, this young man, and after those conversations, went home, and his parents are atheists, and they told him he's on medications, he's all whacked out, he just needs to get his medications straightened out and not go through with this, and so he doesn't want to meet right now. Just like, we can't save people. That's a supernatural work of God. That's why we need God to display his saving power. And man, when he does, it is a beautiful, glorious thing. Your kingdom come. Let's see sinners saved by your power. Look, effective ministry. Display of God's glory, a display of his saving power. Look at this next one. Your will be done. Effective ministry needs the display of his sanctifying power. Your will be done. As a pastor, I'm going to pray, Lord, your will be done. Now, there's a difference between, obviously, the secret will of God. It will be carried out no matter what. And then there is the revealed will of God, his precepts, his law. I am convinced that when we're taught to pray, your will be done, it's not carry out your secret of will, because that's going to be done. But it is talking about the revealed will of God, to follow his precepts, to line us up with his will. This is sanctifying power. His will is violated every time his precepts are disobeyed. And we need divine assistance, divine enablement, intervention to be obedient. I mean, the essence of a pastoral ministry isn't just evangelism, it's discipleship. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It is ministering the word of God so that God's people are being built up and being transformed into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ, who did the will of his father always. I mean, that's what pastoral ministry is. And when you look at the history of the church and you want to look at effective ministries transformed people. People were being changed. Their lives were being brought into conformity to the will of God. When you get into ministry, man, you will encounter husbands and wives who are not following after God's will in their marriage. You will encounter people in the gall of iniquity, and they are not being obedient. They're not submitting. Your will be done. I am convinced is the prayer for divine intervention, divine enablement, divine empowerment. I can't bring about obedience and transformation in my own power. I need God to come and accomplish his will. And this power comes through prayer. Think about this. When you're pleading with someone, when you're pleading with the church, the power to change does not come from eloquence. It does not come from eagerness or earnestness or passion. It comes from the Spirit of God. There's no substitute. We are dependent upon that. And in this prayer, we learn where that power comes from. It comes through the vehicle of prayer as I acknowledge my dependence upon the Lord for him to do his will, for him to accomplish his will. I'll tell you, man, and I know this by experience, but sermons without the power of the Holy Spirit are like songs with no words. Songs with no words. Songs with no words, they can stir the emotions, but they don't do anything. They can't change anything. I was thinking of the William Tell Overture, the Lone Ranger. Man, you used to play that with my kids and they just start buzzing around. But it didn't make them any better kids or more obedient. They just did things. It was emotions. One of my favorite songs, when I work out, I put this in my earbuds. It's 300 violins. Man, There's no words, but there's kind of marching, clapping, violins. And I mean, I get to see the Roman legion advancing and I'm on the treadmill and it makes me go. But it's just emotion. It doesn't do anything. Everybody, you can stir people's emotions, but you can't transform hearts. And a sermon without the power of the Holy Spirit is like a song without words. It's God's interest. Effective ministry comes through prayer. Let's quickly look at our interest. There's four of them. The essentials for the minister come through prayer. The essentials. What is absolutely necessary and important for me as a pastor. It does not come through presumption. It comes through prayer. Look, I need daily provisions. Give us daily bread. This has to call to mind manna. Manna that was given for the day, but was not for tomorrow, every day. This is why I know this prayer is not meant to just be a one-time thing, but this is a prayer that should shape our very existence every day. Give us our daily bread. Bread, the most basic item, food, what we need. And I know in the first century, there were, just like today, places in the world where daily survival is a part of life. I mean, you have to work every day just to live. I am so thankful that we live in a place where basic supplies are largely taken for granted. But I'm telling you what, as a pastor, and I look at this verse, I'm telling you, I got so many more basic needs than just food. Strength. Grace. Grace for today, strength for today, wisdom for today. You know how many people can come into the life of a pastor on any given day unannounced and bring their problems that you don't know anything about, and they're sitting there and they're expecting you to minister to them. You gonna do that on your own? I got this. That's a basic necessity. Every time I sit down to study God's word, I think of, Lord, I need today. There's some daily necessities. As I look into your word, I need insight. I can't do it on my own. I need understanding coming from the author of the word, the Spirit of God. I need wisdom to take this and craft this because I can't do it myself. I need daily bread. Every day, I am not seeking this kind of daily bread. What am I saying? I got it. I'm good. I can handle this situation. There's enough resources in my life. I need daily reconciliation. Forgive our debts. Every day I need to make sure my relationship with God is right. When I'm praying like this, and I come to this point every day, I am reminded that I need a fresh application of the gospel in my life. That's been one of the most revolutionary principles in all of my life, is that the gospel doesn't just save you. It's the gospel that keeps you safe. It's the gospel you stand in. You need it every day. I need Jesus to wash my feet every day. If I'm not praying like this, what? Am I so secure in my self-righteousness? Am I good? We also have to forgive our debtors. Daily reconciliation, not only with God, but with those around me. God has lavishly forgiven me, so I can easily forgive them. And I tell you, when you make this a practice every day, it is amazing because it forces you to begin to search the recesses of your mind. Is there somebody that I need to forgive? It doesn't allow you to hold on to counts long because you are constantly seeking reconciliation. You want reconciliation. You want your feet washed. You want your debts forgiven. Lord, is there someone that has snubbed me? Is there somebody that has offended me? Is there somebody that I'm angry? Is it my wife? Is it my deacon? Is it a friend? Do I need to reconcile this? I want to release this because I've been forgiven. I'm telling you, this is such a healthy thing. That's why we need to do this. We need this reconciliation every day. I need daily protection. Lead us not into temptation. Some people are confused. Why would we pray this way? Lead us not into temptation. He said, well, God never tempts man to do evil, and that's absolutely true. But what this truth teaches us, as Jesus teaches us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, he is reminding us that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, even temptation. We already know from Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:31, that God has sovereignly measured out temptation, and he has assured us that there is no temptation that will overtake you. There'll be no temptation that is ever too great for you. But God can allow temptation in our life when he does not restrain Satan. And we know Job. I don't want to be led into that. I know one who was led into temptation for 40 days. I don't want to be led into temptation. This prayer, this petition, is the acknowledgement of my weakness. It is an acknowledgement that my spirit may be willing, but my flesh is weak. Every day I don't pray like this. What am I saying? I'm fine. I'm a fall. I mean, it's every day saying, Lord, I look at my heart and it's scary. Do not lead me into temptation. We don't have to look very hard, do we, of pastors who have succumbed to temptation. We need this. We need this protection from ourselves. I believe with all my heart, one of the reasons I've been preserved from disqualification, as I just think back over the last 23 years, it is not because I've been so strong and I have stood. I can honestly say it's because I've not had any temptation. I've not had any opportunity. That's amazing. I just haven't had the opportunity, and I praise God for that. And it's an answer to prayer, and I continue to pray this day. Don't lead me into temptation. And I would be remiss to point out that the Lord's Prayer, these pronouns are plural. So as I'm praying, do not lead us into temptation. It's not just me. I'm thinking my elders, my deacons, the pastor. I'm thinking my children, four sons out there in the world. Oh God, they're sinners like their dad. Do not lead them into temptation. This is a part of our prayer life. When we come before the throne of grace, these are kind of things we pray for and ask for. Deliver us from evil. We need protection from the spiritual forces of darkness. We are in a war, are we not? Against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We know this in Creed, but there are forces at work to destroy you, your family, your ministry, your church. They're at work. And the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we should be entreating the Lord for protection and deliverance from this evil. Am I strong enough to defend myself against an enemy I can't even see? Are my children strong enough? I mean, I pray this for my family. I pray this for my church because the evil one, these forces of darkness, I don't know what's going on. I can't see their attacks. I don't know how to protect this. We need divine protection. Everything in this prayer lays out for us our need, and prayer is the vehicle through which we attain it. Some of you are young, maybe inexperienced. You're going to go into church settings and they're going to be tempted to despise your youth. But I'm going to tell you something. You can minister, even young, you can minister with a wisdom beyond your years. The psalmist tells us that the Lord's precepts gave him more understanding than his teachers. The Lord's precepts gave him more wisdom than his enemies. Here is a precept from the Lord, this precept on prayer, and I am convinced, no matter how young you are or inexperienced you are, but if you learn that ministry's effectiveness comes through a vibrant prayer life, you will be wiser than your years. When you learn that you can't operate on your own strength, that's what every young pastor will do. That's what I did. You're all young and eager and excited, and you get out there, and then 20-some years later, you realize, I can't really do anything at all. Don't make that mistake. Jesus Christ, our Savior, has accomplished for us something incredible. He has opened up a new and living way to the throne of grace, which we may enter boldly to receive grace to help in time of need. How dare we not avail ourselves to that? You know, the amazing thing is, I am powerless to do anything, to think that this message would in any way shape even one or two people's prayer life. That they would leave this place and not forget it 5 minutes later, but that God in his mercy and grace would take this message and actually change or shape somebody's prayer life. I can't do that on my own. But God can. And I pray that he will. I pray that you will fellowship with your God and Savior in prayer and understand your absolute dependence upon him for even your most basic necessities. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. This prayer, so rich. It's embarrassing to even try to cover it in one message, but Father, we need this. And I just pray for your people. I pray for the pastors that are out there. I know many are busy. I think of the professors and the demands and all the things that they have. But Father, if we are not in prayer, confessing our dependence upon you, we're living in the flesh, we're living in the pride of life, and may we not do that, Lord. May you transform us. May you transform churches, pastors, professors, that we would have effective ministries as you display your power and glory through us and provide for us everything that we need. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.